Our service organization is going to be a little bit different this morning. A while back, I was watching a TV show, and a song came on that stunned me. It intrigued me. And after the show was over, I went up and got on my computer, and I looked it up to see if the words were really what I thought I heard. And I'm going to ask that our tech people play it for you in just a moment. And what I would ask you to do is to look especially at the words. And I'm going to help decode it for you when the song is done. But I warn you, this is not a song that you're going to hear on a Christian radio station leading up to Easter. It's not a song that Terry would have picked out of the hymn book. It's a different kind of song. It's written by a Jewish songwriter. Pay attention to the lyrics if you want it darker.
If you are the dealer, I'm out of the game. If you are the healer, means I'm broken and lame. If thine is the glory, then mine must be the shame. You want it darker, we kill the flame. Magnified, sanctified be thy holy name. Vilified, crucified in the human frame. A million candles burning for the help that never came. You want it darker.
Sadly, the majority of people across the span of history have suffered from acute spiritual blindness. They're acclimated to the darkness as a natural way of life. That's plainly described up here on the slide in John 3:19. This comes after the famous John 3:16. It says, this is the verdict. Light came into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jewish musician Leonard Cohen confirmed that with his powerful song, You Want It Darker. But what was he talking about? Who was the flame? Well, studying through the Old Testament as we have been, we have seen many flames. We have seen Noah. We've seen Abraham. We've seen Jacob. We've seen Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Coming up, there's Gideon, Elijah and Elisha, Samuel, David, Solomon, the prophets. Many different flames. They were sparks of God's divine light in the world, in the dark world. And they were snuffed out eventually either by natural or unnatural causes. Many were put to death. And they had varying levels of impact. Many of the prophets died without their words being heeded. But the darkness remained suffocating. And the fact that the passing of these men of God had quite often little effect. There were 400 years between Malachi. 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period. And a light burst forth. John the Baptist came into the scene. They asked him if he was the prophet, if he was the Messiah. And he said, no, the Messiah is still to come. And repeatedly over the life of Jesus the Christ, he is called the light. Light came into the world, is what the Apostle John said. And who would perfectly snuff out that life? Who would do that? Last Sunday we looked at Matthew 26, the high priest and the teachers of the law scheming to arrest and to kill Jesus. With the help of Judas, they made it happen. And when we left off last week, they had him in a kangaroo court trial, ready to take him to the Romans to rid the world of his influence. Now, the four Gospels share the chilling details of Jesus from the arrest to the tomb. So unjust, yet so necessary to fulfill all the scriptures of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. Now, if you notice, a song repeated a word that probably is unfamiliar to you, Hineni. Hineni is a Hebrew term. Here am I. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. And God is giving Isaiah a question, and he says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Hineni, here am I. It is now used as the introduction to a Jewish prayer. Hineni, here am I. I am ready, Lord. I'm ready to hear from you. I am ready to speak. And my question to you this morning is, are you ready to hear from the Lord this morning? If indeed you are, if you take your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 9. This is on the first day of the week. Very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the tomb stone rolled away. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. like a solar eclipse. My opening slide showed a picture of a perfect picture, perfectly timed picture of a solar eclipse when the cold, dark moon blocks out the heat and the radiance and the warmth of the sun from reaching Earth nearly 2,000 years ago. The forces of evil did their best to rid this earth of the warmth and the light of the Son of God. They were seeking to hinder all the needy souls who were separated from God, headed towards a godless eternity, not factoring in his redeeming work on the cross. These are supposed experts in the law, the scriptures. Gene mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. Why didn't they get it? They were the maker of the laws and the rules. By the time Jesus came, there were 613 laws added. But they were in denial about the big picture of prophecy and fulfillment, to the point that their high priest asked Jesus point blank in Matthew 26:63. We looked at this last Sunday at the end of our service. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And instead of falling on his knees in worship, when Jesus replied, "You have said so," he tore his clothing and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy." And the group with him affirmed, "He is worthy of death." You want it darker? We kill the flame. Is it starting to make a little bit of sense to you? Leonard Cohen tied in some of the things of the Holocaust in that as well. A million candles burning, lining up the people. But the core of this was vilified, sanctified in the human frame. Now, when you look at it, the story of the resurrection is really quite understated. If you took my challenge from last week and you read the four gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus through the tomb, you'll see how vivid the narratives were. They were long. But in Luke, only 12 verses are given to the resurrection. In Mark, it's only 8. The trial, the sentencing, the beating, the crucifixion, the death and the burial of Jesus was dozens of verses long. Why is that? We just saw in Luke, it's very plain. We have the ladies, Mary and Mary, going to the tomb with spices. They see the stone rolled out of the way. They tentatively walk in and look on the shelf where his body should be, and it wasn't there. They turn around and angels are there to speak to them. And they state the obvious. The angels say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Remember what he said." And in the anxiety, in the shock of the moment, they couldn't remember what Jesus had already told them. This is all going to happen. This is like clockwork. This is what's going to happen. Jesus has risen as the most important piece of the puzzle. Now, why would it be that the resurrection is such a small piece when it is the most important historical event? Jesus dying was less important than his rising. I had a conversation with my daughter about this, actually several of them. It's going to determine the destination of billions of of souls. And it's so simply written. Again, the horrid death of Jesus is played out in detail. And see, without the resurrection, Jesus' life is nothing but a Greek tragedy. You've got this popular guy, this hero, and then he dies. Have you ever seen a movie like that where the hero dies in the end? You think, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't feel good. But we have the resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, the scripture reader is left the same way they come into it. The same condition, stained by their own sins. left of their own to face the wrath of God as unrighteous and unholy image bearers. None of us can stand before Him because we don't live up to our potential. So I spent this week meditating about this enigma of the resurrection. Why is it so plain and simple? Because in a typical Easter, I would take one of the four accounts, like this one in Luke, and tease it apart, unpack it. But nothing about the last year has been typical. So I prayed and said, Lord, how do I make this clear this year? And He led me to a companion story, a companion narrative that we have looked at before, and I hope it fits together and really answers those questions for you today out of the Gospel of John. So if you would turn to John chapter 11, we're going to look at a big chunk of Scripture here, but we're not going to go through it all in detail. The context of John is that John is a different gospel than the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's less historical. It's more relational. It's almost split in half. The first 12 chapters of John deal with Christ's public ministry, and then from 13 to 21 deal with His private teaching, and then the Passion and Resurrection. Chapter 11, what we're going to look at here, brings us to the town of Bethany. Jesus is summoned by this two sisters, Mary and Martha. Eventually, He's going to be anointed, and then, because Bethany is very close to Jerusalem, He's going to head on to the triumphal entry that we covered last week. Let's look at the first 8 verses of John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped His feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one You love is sick. When He heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. And then He said to His disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone You, and yet You're going back. I call this the backdrop of the resurrection. John's narrative gives us the location and the situation that there's a man named Lazarus and he's sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send message to Jesus, come, your friend is sick. And they give us this little parenthetical that Mary is the one who anointed Jesus' feet. Bethany is really a suburb of Jerusalem. It's only 2 miles away, the Scripture is going to tell us later on. Jesus is headed there for His final Passover, shortly before the triumphal entry. Now, we know Mary and Martha. Remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, when Mary sits down next to Jesus and wants time with the Savior, and Martha, she's a practical one, she's in the kitchen. She finally comes down and says, Lord, why are You taking this slacker, letting her not help me? And Jesus says, you got it wrong, Mary. Martha, you got it wrong. You got your priorities wrong. And then Mary goes in Luke 7, sits down next to Jesus at this banquet, and she starts weeping, and her tears wash His feet. She uses her hair to wipe it. So the sister sent words, Lord, the one You love is sick. And when He heard this, Jesus said, let's rush over there and help him. No, He says, this sickness will not end in death. That's kind of a puzzling thing, because we know from reading the story it does. So either Jesus is very wrong or He's very right. It's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. Let's ponder that a moment. Keep that in the back of your head. No, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and His sister and His Lazarus. Jesus had some close friendships besides the disciples. He met people that He really cared for, this family in particular. But His mission was always at the forefront of His planning. So when they heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed there 2 more days. It seems puzzling. Let's run off. Let's help him. And He said to His disciples, now let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone You, and yet You're going back. We know that Christ's interaction with the Jewish leaders had gotten more and more intense. The disciples could see, especially Judas, that it was a disastrous end waiting to happen. Now, verses 9 through 16, we're going to leapfrog over that. Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus is sleeping, and they said, well, if he's sleeping, there's no problem. He says, no, sleeping is a biblical metaphor for Lazarus has died. So let's go to Bethany. I don't get it. Let's pick it up in verses 17 through 27. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come to the world. This section I call the nature of the resurrection. The appearance of Jesus seems to be one of simply comforting the family. When he arrived, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. He's in the tomb. Bethany is only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. He was poised geographically for everything to come in the next week. And Martha comes out to meet him. Now, Jewish burial preparation, we learn from the burial of Jesus, was pretty simple. The Egyptians went through embalming and they took like 120 days and they mummified a body. Jews simply washed the body off. They anointed it with fragrances. We learn in John 19 that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' body. They would wrap it in linen and they would put it in a tomb on a shelf. What they would do is they would take a cave or hollow it out and they would put a stone shelf there where they would lay the body. Now it says that some from Jerusalem had come out to help mourn and comfort. When Mary and Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Martha is the extrovert. She had the, what would you say, the nerve, the gall to come out and confront Jesus on her lazy sister. She's a straight shooter. She's an in-your-face kind of person. You can hear her tone of voice. You know what, Jesus? Got to tell you, if you'd have been here, he'd still be alive. Don't know what the delay was. But she did recognize in her heart that Jesus was who he said. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. That's like going to a funeral and saying, you know what, they're in a better place. Martha wasn't having it. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. The Pharisees as a sect of Judaism believed in the resurrection, a physical body resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And clearly Martha had been taught and believed that we were going to rise again. Jesus used this one time when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to trap him. He goes, oh, by the way, what about the resurrection? And they got him fighting and arguing amongst each other, and Jesus just walked away. Martha's sure of this. Then Jesus says the most profound thing, the very core of why we're here this morning. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though they die, will live. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus uses the messianic phrase, I am. That should be pretty profound to you. If you've been with us during our Light and Darkness series, because back in Exodus 3:14, when Yahweh God comes to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses is trying to get out from underneath this leadership thing, and he said, I don't even know who you are. You're a God. I come from Egypt. There's lots of gods. Tell me who you are so I can tell the people of Israel. And God says, I am who I am. Yahweh, YHWH in Hebrew. I am is his name, his personal name. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He used this before. In John 8:58, he says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what they did? They picked up rocks to stone him because they said, our father Abraham lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and you're telling me you predated him and you're only 33 years old? Blasphemy again. Jesus said, I am. Whenever he did an I am statement, it was a statement of promise. There was something coming from that. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. It seems like a paradox. You got to explain this to us, Jesus. See, life came from him at creation when he said, before Abraham was, I am, because he did predate him. He is the co-creator. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God spoke creation and Jesus formed it. Jesus is the co-creator. He is the giver of life. And life will always be one of his divine attributes. Martha says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. The last person who said this was Peter. Martha is given a great gift here. She is given faith. She's given insight. She's given grace to understand. Unlike the callous and uncaring and self-serving Jewish religious leaders, she saw clearly who Jesus was. Caiaphas asked him to his face, tell us if you're the Messiah. And he condemned him because of it. Martha says, yes, you are. Then Martha returns in 28 through 31 and she tells Mary, what's happened? Let's pick it up in 32 through 37. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same words, but it's different. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved inside within his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? This section is the tender heart of Jesus. Mary learns that Jesus is there and she runs to him. She reached the place where Jesus was and saw him and fell at his feet. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's weeping. She's sad. She says the same thing. She's not as forthright as Martha. She's weeping. She goes, you could have stopped it. And when he saw her weeping along with the Jewish people that came with her, it says he was moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. And it said Jesus wept. The compassion of the God-man is evident. Why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus cared? It says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a great high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. God, Yahweh God, God the Father is transcendent. He is the great one. But he is not a person. To empathize, to be with us, to understand when we're sick. And I look through this auditorium and I've known people who have been very, very sick. People we have prayed for. People who have dealt with things. And to have that empathy in Jesus is, I know that because I've experienced that. Also, he was sinless. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Jesus weeps in sadness and separation because he knows that an image bearer was not supposed to go through what Lazarus and Mary and Martha had experienced. Death is unnatural. Have you ever heard someone say death is natural as birth? It's not. Scripturally, it's not. Do you know what? If Adam and Eve had not sinned, Adam would be alive today. Death was a judgment. No one is supposed to die. When you go to a funeral and you go, this feels wrong. It is. It's wrong. And Jesus wept because of their emotions. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Because Jesus wept along with him. He cared. He cares for us. But some of them said, and there's always those some, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept him from dying? Even in this tender scene, there are some hard-hearted people who are critics. They're cynics. These are the exact same people who, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they came and they spat out at him. If you're the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? It's that same attitude. Prove it to us. What's wrong with you? Judgmental. That same kind of complaint and criticism we've talked about in Numbers. Let's take the last section, 38 through 44. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is the nature of resurrection revealed. This is the actual process. No one sees what happens with Jesus. That happened in private, inside the tomb. But here we see it revealed. We get a snapshot of it. Jesus is moved in his spirit, and he comes to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Does this sound familiar? It should, because in less than about 10 days, he is going to be laying in exactly the same kind of tomb. Take away the stone, he said. No one had to take away his stone because the angels did that. But Lord, said Martha, always the practical one, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Remember, they did no embalming. Jesus said, did I not tell you, Martha, that if you believe, see what belief is in here, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. You know what a definition of a miracle is? A miracle is the seemingly impossible that is accomplished by divine means. A dead man is dead. That's it. That's fact. Lazarus' soul is gone. He's departed. We believe that you have a soul and a body, and his soul is gone. You've been at a funeral where you look at the body and you go, that person's not there. That's a husk. His body was already decomposing. He's 4 days in the grave. But Christ prays in full confidence that Yahweh God is going to deliver his glorious power. Jesus looks up. Father, I thank you. He starts out in a thanks. Father, I thank you that you hear me. You always hear me. That is a promise, again, to believers. God always hears you. But I say this for the benefit of the people who are hearing me, that they may believe. He brings belief back into it again. Believe. Drop your skepticism. His prayer reveals this profound connection between the Father and the Son, the persons of the Trinity. And he focuses on the nature of belief. Believe. See, the mission of Jesus is to bring life to the dead. Most of that is spiritual life to the spiritually dead. But he said, I'm going to explain it to you in a method that you're going to understand, hopefully. And when it happens to me, you'll understand. You reflect back. And just that quickly, death is defeated. Oh, death, where's your sting? There it is. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus is a dead man. And in those words, God sent his spirit back from heaven, back to Lazarus. And the dead man came out. It happened. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. See, the actual resurrection process is quite simple. God reunites soul and body together. The real miracle is when a change of heart occurs and life is given to a dead soul. From the darkness of unbelief to fully trusting that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord of creation, he is Emmanuel. As we close this morning, as we reflect, I was asked this week, how was Jesus resurrected? Exactly like this. God reunited his soul and his body together. But Jesus is the resurrection. He is the light and the life. Jesus as a God-man was 100% man. He is the great high priest who can feel. That man was dead, but the Spirit of God, the 100% God in him, was fully alive. And God reunited it. Now we need to make one clarification here. Lazarus got his old body back. God took away the decomposition, and Lazarus got his old body back. His soul came on it, and he lived for a while. And he died again. Anyone. And we look through the Old Testament, we know that Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead, Jesus, other people, and it was always that same body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised in a glorified body. The Apostle Paul calls it the first fruits, the first time. This is a body imperishable. You know, the reality is that in every age, some want it darker because their deeds are evil. Like Leonard Cohen says, you want it darker. But you know what? Having been killed and snuffed out once, the flame cannot be killed again. The flame is eternal. That flame is going perpetually forever. When that light is revealed inside of us by the Holy Spirit, it illuminates our hearts and our souls and it makes us spiritually alive. And it is explained in John 8:12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see how light and life are tied together? You know, we've all been at a funeral, and we have questioned where that person is, where their soul is. You can have confidence if Jesus is your resurrection and your life and your light. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I just pray that I did your word justice this morning. I can explain the resurrection no other way than how you did it, how it was manifest with Lazarus, and how God the Father brought you and called you from death to life, glorious life that will never end. Lord, and we have the confidence that Martha has. Lord, we're going to be resurrected in the end. But in the meantime, how we live, how your light infuses us, how your light changes us, how it steers us and makes us new is all the difference in the world. Lord, teach us that. Use the resurrection to motivate us to follow you in everything we do. In your name we pray. Amen.